Good morning, everybody. Okay. Lori, where'd Lori go? Lori, will you report on the swap shop? Come on up here.
Good morning. Every year, well, I love the swap shop, and every year I pray for three things: that we would have enough stuff. You know, you don't want it to be like a little embarrassing. We've got like one table of stuff. And we had tons of stuff. This is about the swap shop that happened yesterday morning. It's like a yard sale, but everything's free. We had this whole room filled with tables piled high with stuff. The second thing I pray for is volunteers, because I love doing it, but I can't do it by myself. And I had tons of volunteers. Like, I'm looking and seeing all your faces of the people who donated stuff and came to help. So thank you. And the third thing I pray is that people will come, because a couple big goals I have are to bless our community in physical ways with things that they need, but also just to have people who might not go to church come in and see that this is a good place to be, a friendly place with good people who care about them. And, I just got here, we're running a little bit late. And I had a couple girls just making tally marks as people came in, just because I was curious, and about 150 people came into our church yesterday, the vast majority being not from our church. Like, maybe 130 of them were from our community, who don't go to our church at all, and they took stuff, they took lots and lots of things home with them. So thank you, we got to bless our community. I'm so thankful, I love it, and I'm gonna look forward to it next year.
Thank you, Laurie, and you who volunteered to organize all of that. Today is July 4th, we know everybody, a lot of people are on vacation, so we are not having Sunday school this morning. But I'm hoping we are still going to have coffee. Are the coffee makers making coffee so that we can hang out? And we are? Okay, Jane says we are. The coffee makers are making coffee, so we can still hang out after the worship service with each other. A lot of people are not working tomorrow, the men's group will not be meeting tomorrow morning, but we'll resume the following Monday. I want to thank you all. Some of y'all know, last week was our 30th anniversary as a church, and some of y'all wrote some really nice letters and notes to Gail and to me, and I want to thank you for those, and for your kindness, the things that you said. Now let's see. Oh, okay. For the past week, David Snyder and I were in St. Louis at our General Assembly. We have three what we call courts in the PCA. We're a PCA church, Presbyterian Church in America. The elders' accession is the first court. We are a connectional body, and so then we have what's called a presbytery. The presbytery are all the PCA churches in a given area. Okay, our area goes from Dalton, Georgia, up to Knoxville, over to Crossville. So that's Tennessee Valley Presbytery. There are 88 presbyteries in our country. Okay, so these presbyteries, all the pastors, like myself, teaching elders, and then ruling elders from each of the congregations can go, at least one up to five ruling elders, depending upon your size, the size of the church. And so it's called the General Assembly, meets once a year, where the church, big church, C church, PCA, does its business. So this year is in St. Louis. And so this year, you know, I went, and David Snyder, one of our deacons, went as a visitor, just to kind of observe what was going on. Now, I asked you all to pray, so I want to give you a little bit of a report on the assembly. Thank you for your prayers. Now, the main issue, or one of the main issues being dealt with this General Assembly, was concerning a conference, a Revoice conference that was held in 2018. Okay, there are Christians who are same-sex attracted, who also adhere to the historic teaching of Christianity on marriage and sexuality. Okay, so you've got same-sex Christians who hold to a biblical view of human sexuality. Okay. Now, the Revoice Conference, which was held in St. Louis in 2018 and hosted but not put together by Memorial Presbyterian Church, which is a PCA church in St. Louis. And this organization by the name of Revoice, its stated mission is this: to support and encourage same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Okay, that's their mission. Okay. And I know of no pastor, teaching elder, or ruling elder in the PCA that does not support the stated mission of Revoice. Okay. And that mission is to encourage same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Now, that's their mission, but there were things within the conference that was held for several days and subsequent to that, that has been disturbing some people. Do not agree with some of the things that are being said, some of the things that are being taught. So it's kind of troubling. Therefore, the denomination put together a committee on human sexuality, okay, to make a report to the General Assembly. Okay, they're in St. Louis. So they did their work over a year's period of time. In fact, it was like basically 2 years, and then sent it out, distributed it before the General Assembly, and then the General Assembly voted on it and approved this, accepted that report. Now, there were also some different overtures made to the General Assembly, the denomination, in areas that are related or subjects that were related to human sexuality, okay? And so over the past year and a half or 2 years, hundreds of thousands, that would be my guess, of hours of discussion on Twitter and Facebook and blogs and phone calls and who knows what else. People have been discussing these issues. And so when we came to the assembly in St. Louis, the issues were formally taken up, and we voted to commend the report on human sexuality. And so what I'm going to do is I'll print up some copies of that and make that available to you all next week. Okay, so this was a group of 12 guys. Okay, 12 disciples got together to, you know, on various perspectives on things, you know, and then came together, and this is what they all agree on. You know, some of it is word, they went through word for word by word to try to nail this thing down, and what is it that we can agree to. And then also, we voted to amend the Book of Church Order. Now, we have a constitution in the PCA. Our constitution is the Westminster Confession, and is our Book of Church Order, and the catechisms that is based on the confession, okay? So we voted to amend the Book of Church Order, and adding a clause or clauses which prohibit the ordination of men who self-identify as gay Christians, or self-identify as same-sex attracted Christians, or homosexual Christians, or like terms. Okay, and that was approved by the General Assembly, and then it goes now to the presbyteries. 2/3 of the presbyteries have to agree to that, and then it goes back next year to the General Assembly for the General Assembly to vote on it. Okay, so Presbyterians, our process is real slow. And that's a good thing, because if you move too quickly, sometimes you don't move as thoughtfully as you would like to. Every one of us has said things that we would like to take back. And if we had just kept our mouth shut just a little bit longer, then we might not have said what we have said. So I think it's good that our process is slow, but that can end up, that allows, the slowness allows there to be hundreds of thousands of hours, you know, of talking on, you know, via social media. And much of that speech has not been profitable, and people have taken back things that they said, because you can you can put something out really, really quickly. So now, why that language? Why put in there adding clauses which prohibit the ordination of men who self-identify as gay Christians or same-sex attracted Christians, homosexual Christians, and the like? Well, first of all, theologically, you all will remember several years ago in one of the sermons I talked about, I was trying to get to a ball game with one of our sons, and I decided I wanted to ride my bike, and I got my bike, and the tire was flat, and something else was going wrong, and I was getting extremely frustrated, and I got in my car and I backed out of the driveway, and I was so angry. And I asked myself, why are you so angry? And I came to the conclusion, well, I am not an angry person. That's not who I am as my identity. I am angry, but it's not my identity. Therefore, I don't have to be angry in this situation. If my identity was as an angry person, yeah, that, of course, I'm an angry person. Therefore, I get angry in this situation. But that's not who I am. Who am I? I'm a new creature in Christ. I am a saint, holy and dearly loved. Therefore, I don't have to be angry in this situation. Okay? My identity is who I am in Christ. And so what this statement does is it goes back to who are we? Our identity is not by our fallenness. Our identity is not by our sin. Our identity is who we are in Christ. So we don't need to add these. We don't need to be hyphenated Christians. I'm a gay Christian or a same-sex attracted Christian or whatever else. No, I am a Christian. My struggle is in this area. Okay, I can be a Christian, and my struggle can be anger. But my identity is not an angry person. My identity is I am a Christian. I am in Christ. I am a saint. I am holy. Okay, so when you go to Corinth, the church at Corinth, it is a sin-soaked church. They have divisions. They have everything that is going on. Guy sleeping with it, living with his mother, his stepmom. But he addresses this church, Paul does, right at the very beginning. He calls them saints. He doesn't label them by their sin. Okay, and that's important. So we want people to drop that. And also, so there's theology there, but there's also practicality there. It's a confusing term. If a person says, I am a gay Christian, what goes into your mind? Practicing. And nobody, no teaching elder, no ruling elder, people in the PCA are not for practicing homosexuality. Okay. We need to understand. The scripture very clearly teaches, and we in the PCA very clearly affirm what the scripture teaches, that those that practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we shouldn't take on a label that confuses people. So the book, we're trying to amend the book of church order so that people won't do that. But we also, the PCA needs to be a denomination that warmly accepts Christians who are same-sex attracted, who are committed to biblical sexuality. Okay, so we've got to be a denomination that warmly embraces people, but we need to be those that clearly teach what the Word of God says. And so that was the big issue or issues at the General Assembly this year. The language for amending the Book of Church Order was overwhelmingly approved, and that'll work its way through back down to the presbyteries and then back to the General Assembly. So that's my report, and your pastor voted for those amendments. Okay. Now I'm going to do something weird. Do anybody have a question on that?
I commend you.
Oh. Amen. Okay. Thanks for the, we had some, the encouragement for me to go to this, I'm glad that we went, our church was represented there. Okay. Well, let's have a time to prepare.
Can you play something, and then we'll call one another to worship. Just a nice quiet. I tell you what, why don't I just pray? Anybody have any problem against prayer? Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you loved this sinful world. And you gave us Jesus, the one who, through whom we can be reconciled to you and be deeply loved by you and warmly accepted and embraced by you. We thank you for redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and we thank you for the power of the gospel that breaks the power of sin and also the power of death and sets us free. And we have gathered this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to worship you and then to receive from you. This time is a gift from you. It's where you serve us by making yourself more and more real to us in the truths of the gospel. And during this sacrament, what we call the Lord's Supper, it's a way in which you draw near to us, confirming to us your great love for us and our forgiveness of sins. So I thank you for this time, a gracious gift from you. And I pray that it will be for each of us what you desire it to be, and that you will receive from us not only the praise of our lips, but also lives of worship when we leave this place. I thank you for the gift of the PCA to us and to our nation. And I pray that we might be a faithful church, one that honors you and one that reaches your world for Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, open our lips. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Let's read from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us.
That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations.
May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you.
May the nations be glad and sing for joy.
For you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth.
May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you.
Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us.
God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him.
You may be seated. Sometimes there's confusion in, I'll say, it's within the Christian community and also outside the Christian community concerning God and our redemption. What we need to really be really clear on is that we believe in one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our redemption and the means of our redemption through Christ was the plan of the Godhead. Jesus, who became is the second person of the Trinity, he deeply, deeply loves us. The Father deeply, deeply loves us. The Spirit deeply, deeply loves us. OK? Okay. So we don't have this angry God, Father God, and then this one, oh, you need to love him. No. The entire Trinity hates sin, and the redemption through Christ was the plan of the Trinity. Okay. And so when we screw up, which we all do, the love of the Father does not change. It is the same as it has always been. We are warmly accepted and embraced in the Son, and he views us as we are in Christ. And that's perfect. And he loves us. And because he loved, he provided Christ for us. And because Christ loves us, he came. And because the Holy Spirit loves us, he applies the work of Christ to our behalf, to us. And so that's our God, the God of love, the God of forgiveness. And so we have a time of confession of sin. So we don't go fearful to God, and we don't go wondering if he does forgive us. Our sins are paid for in Christ. So if there's something that is weighing on you, take it to the Lord, confess it, and enjoy the relationship that is yours through Christ. If you don't know Christ, use this time maybe to get right with God through Jesus. So let's have a time of silent prayer, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the full and complete salvation that is provided through Christ. That when we believe, we are justified fully and completely, once and for all. And you remember our sins no more. You don't remember them against us. And then the guilt is cast as far as the east is from the west. Remind us of that great truth and give us also a deep hatred for sin, because it is an offense against you and was what put our Savior on the cross. So may we be those who are done with sin, but when we do, may we be those who are quick to own it and to seek forgiveness. Amen. Let's continue to sing.
Let's stand for him, Amy. Thank you.
Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Father, we have heard some sobering things today. Some things of seriousness regarding what's going on in our culture, but some various serious things about what you have done for us and how much you love us. Lord, our lives should be lived in response to that love. And as Carter said, if we step out of line and your Spirit convicts us of sin, help us to be quick to repent, quick to acknowledge, quick to confess and agree with you that it's wrong. Lord, and if that sinfulness or that acknowledgement involves a wrong that we've done to another, help us to be quick to go to that person and make things right. Right. We thank you for the opportunity to live our lives for you. That includes this act of giving to you. Take our gifts, Lord, use them, multiply them as you did the loaves and the fishes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven.
Be seated. One of the good things about going to General Assembly is that when you come back, you don't have to preach. And so yesterday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I got in contact with Dan Wilson. Dan Wilson is a former member of Westminster. He's a former teaching elder in our denomination. And yesterday at 4 o'clock, Dan called and said, "I'm in the dark. I've had a migraine for a day and a half, and I feel like my eye is popping out. So I am not going to be able to preach tomorrow." So hence that word Dan Wilson is wrong. And so I thought, oh, maybe I'll preach from James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. But Gail said, "Well, why don't you ask Jackson to preach?" Jackson has preached several times up in Spring City for the little EPC church up there, and she said he probably has a sermon all prepared. And so that was a great prophetic word, honey. So I called up Jackson, and there was no hesitation. So Jackson is going to be bringing God's word to us this morning. Jackson, grab, please come and share with us, teach us from the word of God. Thank you, brother.
Thanks for trusting me, Gail. I appreciate that a lot. This morning, we're going to look together at Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. This is one of the stories that I most enjoy going over with my students at Ray County Academy, primarily because it's one that I really didn't understand growing up. It was a story about sibling strife, which is something I did understand because I have an older sister. But the issue of why God accepted Abel and his sacrifice, but rejected Cain and his sacrifice, was always incredibly, incredibly confusing to me. Abel, we know, brought an animal sacrifice. Cain brought a sacrifice of vegetables. And so is the point of this story really that God likes meat more than veggies? You know, this is important to me. We're about to have twins. We're going to want them to eat their broccoli. And, you know, this could be a proof text that they could look at and say, "Mom, Dad, please give us more meat. We're trying to be godly," right? But, you know, there's the humor there. But on a more serious note, there's something in this text that's very important. Abel pleased God, and we want to please God. And so we need to study this text carefully to figure out why God accepted Abel and rejected Cain, because we want to be people that are accepted by God and not rejected by God. We want to know what separated these two men, and we want to know what God has for us in light of that story. And one of the reasons that I enjoy using this story with my students is because it's one of the stories in Scripture that I think most emphasizes how important context is and how important close readings of Scripture are. And so to understand the story of Cain and Abel, we need to look back at Genesis chapter 3 and the story of Adam and Eve's fall. We know Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They fell into sin. And after they fell into sin, God met them with three really unexpected graces. And we need to keep those graces in mind as we read the story of Cain and Abel to understand what exactly is going on in that story. The three graces are this. When Adam and Eve sinned, we remember that they had been naked, and that had been originally a symbol of their purity, but now it's a symbol of shame. And so they take these fig leaves, they cover themselves up, and they hide from God. And the first words that God speaks to fallen humanity are, "Where are you?" The first grace he shows is that even though sin had separated humanity from God, God said that he wasn't okay with that, and he came and sought them. The second grace is God saying that he's going to do something about the sin problem. In Genesis 3:15, he speaks to the serpent, and he says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And so God is going to send a Savior, and that Savior is going to defeat Satan and defeat sin and defeat death and bring humanity back to the place where they're in right relationship with God. And we know as Christians that that seed of the woman is Jesus. He goes to the cross, he dies, his heel is bruised, but in doing that, he defeats all of our spiritual enemies and gives us salvation. The third grace that God gives them before sending them out from the garden is they're covered in these fig leaves, which don't make very good clothing. And so God takes an animal, and he performs the first sacrifice. And he uses the skin of that animal to make garments for them, to make clothes for them. We remember that their nakedness was a symbol of their shame, and they couldn't do anything to cover their shame. And in this story, God shows that he can. He can cover their shame. But if Adam and Eve are going to have their shame covered and be able to be right with God, they're going to have to come to God through a sacrifice. It'll only be through blood. And again, this is pointing to how Jesus would go to the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can truly take care of sin and cover our shame and give us salvation. Now, if we keep those three graces in our mind as we read the story of Cain and Abel, I think that it sheds a lot of light on the story and starts to make it more clear. And so let's look together at Genesis chapter 4, the first verse. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" As we've been going through Luke, Pastor Carter has really helpfully encouraged us to put ourselves into these stories. We're dealing with historical human beings who think like we think, feel things like we feel things, and we should feel, in some sense, whenever we go through these narratives, that the characters in it are relatable. So put yourself in Eve's shoes for a minute. Eve is standing in the garden after she and Adam have sinned. On one side is Adam, on one side is the serpent, and she hears God say to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He will crush your head, you'll bruise his heel." So you're Eve, and you look this way, and you look that way, and how many women do you see? It's just you. And by the way, what's her name at that point in the story? It's not until God finishes speaking that she's actually going to be called Eve. Up until this point, she's just been called what? The woman. So she hears God give this promise, and Eve is like us. She's a little self-centered, maybe. Who maybe does she think God is talking about whenever he says, "the woman"? I would suggest that Eve maybe thinks that God's going to answer this promise quickly. We have a tendency to do that, right? We put God on our timetable. We think he's going to work very immediately for us. So who does Eve maybe think the seed of the woman is? She might think it's her firstborn son, Cain. Now, is Cain the seed of the woman? I hope not. No, he's not. Jesus is. But this gets a lot of support whenever we look at what she names her two sons. In your Bibles, in verse 1, you might have a footnote around the word, "I have gotten." And the footnote may show you that Eve saying, "I have gotten," the word "I have gotten" in Hebrew sounds almost exactly like the name Cain. And so whenever she has this first son and she has this boy, she looks at him and says, "I got him." Well, who does she think she got? Eve seems to be thinking that she got the seed of the woman, the one who's going to crush the serpent's head and deliver salvation and give her a way back into the garden. And so she names her son the acquired one, the one that I've gotten. And you can hear that name is just teeming with expectation and with hope. But then in the story, she has a second son. It says in verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. And my Bible doesn't have a footnote explaining why she names him Abel, but it's pretty simple to figure that out if we keep on reading throughout the Hebrew Bible. The name Abel in Hebrew is actually spelled with an H. It's Havel. And it sounds almost exactly like a word that shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. It shows up a lot in Ecclesiastes, actually. Ecclesiastes 1:2, if I can read that in Hebrew real quick, it says, Havel, Havelim, Havel, Havelim. In English, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity is kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't use it a whole lot, but it's similar to the word like pointless or meaningless. The word picture is that it's a vapor that you can't quite get a hold of. It doesn't really have any substance to us. It's purposeless. It's pointless. It's meaningless. So she has one son. I got him, the acquired one. And she has another son, worthless. Now, why would Eve do that? Why would she name her son worthless? And again, I think that the answer is found by looking back at Genesis 3 at this promise. She thinks she already has the seed that she's been looking for. She thinks she already has the son that God promised her. So she winds up with the second one and she says, well, what's the point of him? Why did God give me this one? And so she names him Abel, vanity, worthless. So the story of Cain and Abel, we could also call it the story of the acquired one and the pointless one. That's what Eve names her two kids. And we'll come back and get some application out of that a little bit later. I want to keep going on in the narrative. I want us to pause, though, and just consider for a second, what would it have been like to grow up in this household? I remember being at Bryan College as Judd Davis was going over the story. You know, Judd Davis comes and preaches here quite a bit, and he was explaining it along this line of reasoning, this vein of thought. And I remember just almost, honestly, kind of zoning him out for a minute and just thinking, what would it have been like to be Abel? And you're out in the field, you're playing with your older brother, and your mom yells from the porch, hey, acquired one, come get your dinner. Hey, pointless, come on. What does that do to these two kids? Every time someone calls Cain by name, what runs through his head? Well, I'm the most important person to ever live. I'm God's gift to the world. What runs through Abel's mind every time someone calls him by name? Pointless. And so without getting like overly psychological into this, I think it's just safe to say that one brother, Cain, was probably pretty self-absorbed and pretty arrogant. The other brother, Abel, had humility. And I think that shows itself pretty clearly as we go to the next scene in the story. Partway through verse 2, the scriptures read, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So these two come. They bring their two sacrifices that we talked about at the beginning of the message. And God accepts Abel's, has no regard for Cain's. So why? Is it the veggies? Does God not like his vegetables? Does he like meat better, right? Can this be the proof text for my twins? Well, if we go to Leviticus, we know that there are all kinds of offerings, grain offerings, oil offerings, first fruits. So that's obviously not it. I think instead it has to do with the character that these two men brought their sacrifices with. Back in chapter 3 of Genesis, God offered the first sacrifice, and it was an animal sacrifice. Some of you hunt. I don't hunt. There are a lot of reasons I don't think I would enjoy hunting, but the main one is I just don't really want to deal with all of the blood and all of the grossness and all of the smell. Because if you hunt and you kill an animal, you also have to clean it. And that's a messy process. It doesn't just get your hands messy, it gets all of you messy. It's hard. It doesn't seem particularly enjoyable from what I've heard people describe. And Cain is a fairly arrogant person. He thinks highly of himself. And I think it's possible that maybe Cain thought that that type of work was a little bit below him. God made a sacrifice a certain way. And throughout Scripture, we're made in the image of God. We're supposed to be loving as God is loving. We're supposed to be just as God is just. We're supposed to show forth God's character and do the things that God does in righteousness and justice. I think that the sacrifice in Genesis 3, Cain and Abel knew about it. They knew what God had done for their parents. So whenever they're called to offer a sacrifice, they should offer the sacrifice the way that God offered sacrifice. They should bring animals. But Cain, being arrogant, knowing that that's messy, hard work, thinks, I'm a little bit too good for that. That's blue-collar work. I'm a white-collar person. Abel, though, is more humble. Abel is willing to do things God's way. Cain, in his pride, wants to do things his own way. And so, because of that, because of their different characters, because Abel's willing to do things God's way while Cain rebels and does things his own way, Cain is rejected while Abel is accepted. And so at the heart of this story is a principle that we see all over the place in Scripture. 1 Peter 5 has it. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. James chapter 4, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138 says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And Luke 1, Mary's Magnificat that we went over not very long ago, says, God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So what separated Cain and Abel wasn't just their sacrifices, it was what was behind their sacrifices. It was the difference between arrogance and humility. Cain said, I'll do it my way, and rebelled. Abel said, I'll do it God's way, and he obeyed. But the author of Hebrews actually goes even deeper than that. He seems to argue that Abel's humility was based in Abel's faith, and that Cain's disobedience was therefore based in Cain's lack of faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 is calling us to share in the faith of Abel, to humble ourselves before God, and to obediently do the work that God has assigned to us. So what is the work that God has assigned to us? What do we have to do to be doing the work of God? That question was asked of Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 6, and he responded, and he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So if you're someone here this morning who hasn't surrendered your life to Christ, the only work that you need to do at this moment is you need to believe in Jesus. We're accepted before God on the basis of faith, not works. And so you're called to have faith in Jesus, to believe that he is who he said he was, to trust in the gospel. For those of us who are believers already, though, we know that there are certain works that all of us are called to do. Loving each other, being generous, hospitable. But sometimes God calls us to do those things in ways that make us fairly uncomfortable, doesn't he? And there are times when he calls us to do that in ways that we maybe don't want to do. And we can be like Cain and think, well, I'm a little bit too good for that. Maybe I know better. The story of Genesis 4 tells us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. It tells us to humble ourselves and be willing to do life God's way, to walk in the path that he set for us and to do the works that he's prepared for us beforehand. And the promise in Scripture is that if we do that, God at the proper time will exalt us. And so we have two options from this story. We can be like Abel and do things God's way, and there's the promise of exaltation, that one day we'll stand before God and we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or there's the way of Cain, where we make our own path and do life our own way. And the promise of Scripture is, if you do that, God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, will oppose you. And notice that the Scriptures don't present a middle ground on this. It's either humility under the hand of God or rebellion. Now, Cain had spent his entire life in the spotlight, and now, for maybe the first time, he was basically being told in this last part of the story, by God, if you do well, you'll be accepted. In other words, if you do things the way Abel does things, you'll be accepted. So you think about siblings, older siblings, and you come along and you tell an older sibling you should be more like your younger sibling. That usually doesn't bode well. But especially with these two brothers, and considering the way that they've been raised and the way that they've thought of themselves and the way that they've thought of each other, you can maybe see now why Cain reacts so strongly. His face fell. He became angry. And so what does he do? Starting in verse 8, it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And they were in the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And I think that what he's doing there is something pretty similar to what my students at school do sometimes. You know, someone makes a mess on their desk, and before they go to lunch, I say, "Hey, you need to go clean up your area of the room." And they respond, and they go, "What, you want me to clean the whole room?" You've heard kids do this before. You kind of give them a command, and then they twist it and make it sound like it's something absurd. I think that that's similar to what Cain must be doing here. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" "I don't know. Am I his keeper? Am I supposed to watch after him? Am I his babysitter?" And in verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." So what we have in this paragraph is Eve had thought, based on what we've seen in the text, Eve had thought that Cain was supposed to be this Genesis 3:15 child that was supposed to crush the serpent's head. Instead, Cain becomes the type of person who crushes his brother. The exact opposite of what she had hoped for. There's a lot that we could unpack from that paragraph. I want us to look at the very end of it for a minute. In verse 16, in verse 17. In verse 16, it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. It's really, really important that we pay attention to that wording. Because back in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, when Adam and Eve are sent away from God's presence, the language is different. It says back in Genesis 3 that the Lord God sent them away, and then it says that he drove them away. Now, in our text, Cain does say, "You've driven me today away from the land." But whenever it actually comes time in verse 17 for God and Cain to split and go different directions. The author of Genesis really wants us to know that it wasn't God walking away from Cain. It was Cain acting. It was Cain leaving. It was Cain going away from the presence of the Lord. And the very next thing that he does after walking away from God is he goes and he has a son, and he names the son Enoch, and then he builds a city and calls that city Enoch. The name Enoch in Hebrew is the same as the word dedicated. So in the Bible, who do you typically dedicate things to? Typically to God, right? So what we have here is we have a guy who just walked away from the presence of God, and then he has a son, and he builds a city, and basically names both of them dedicated to God, right after he walked away from God. So what is going on? So some of you know the name Russell Moore. Russell Moore was the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Committee in the Southern Baptist Convention until recently. And in his book Onward, he has a story where there was a politician in the state of Mississippi that he knew and had grown to be friends with and had shared the gospel with and had prayed for. The guy wasn't a believer. And out of the blue one day, this guy calls Russell Moore and says, "Hey, I really need help finding a good church." And Russell Moore says, "This is great. I've been hoping that this day would come. I've been praying for you. What happened?" And the guy said, "Oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm running for a bigger office in the state of Mississippi, and I know there's no way I can win it if I'm not a part of a respectable church." I think what's happening with Cain is very similar to what's happening with that guy. Cain isn't a spiritual person. Cain is the type of person who just walked away from God. But Cain is also the type of person that wants you to think he's religious. And he wants to reap the benefits of being religious while his heart is actually far away from God. In fact, whenever we turn to the New Testament, Cain is kind of this example of people who do that type of thing. In the book of Jude, there are all sorts of false teachers in the early Christian church. And these are people who appear to be godly and appear to teach the scriptures correctly and appear to be trying to do the work of the kingdom of God. But Jude tells us that really they're ungodly people. And he explains in the book that they followed in the way of Cain. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, John also tells us that there are a lot of people who will try to be religious, try to say that they're Christians, but they lack the defining characteristic of a Christian, which is Christ-like love. And he says in 1 John 3, if I can find it here, he says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And so the story of Genesis 4 is warning us that it's possible for us on the outside to check all the boxes and do all the right things. It's possible for us to fall into being the type of people who are only religious outwardly for kind of the social benefits that it can give us. This story encourages us to keep a close watch on our hearts. Don't be like Cain. Don't fake it. Cain was a person who was hypocritical, he was prideful, he was loveless. Instead, it says that we should try to model the faith of righteous Abel, the genuine faith, the humility, the obedience, the willingness to do life God's way, not our own way. But I want to highlight from this story, too, that God still had a tremendous amount of grace towards Cain. And therefore, he has a tremendous amount of grace for people like Cain. First of all, whenever Cain had his sacrifice rejected, God rebuked him. And that was a good thing for Cain. He said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, if you do what you're supposed to do, things will go well. You'll be accepted. So he rebukes him. He then warns him. He says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, and you have to rule over it. So he rebukes him, he warns him. Even after Cain murders Abel, God comes to him and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Did God know where Abel was? Yes. So why did he ask? I think he was giving Cain an opportunity to confess his sin and repent. And Cain didn't. Then, even after Cain hardened his heart, he says to God, God, the punishment you're giving me is too much to bear. People are going to murder me. And God gives him a protective mark so that his life will be preserved. And Romans 2, verse 4, tells us that God is patient with us in order to lead us to repentance. So he protects Cain's life in the hope that Cain would one day turn around and come back. And so over and over and over again, God is gracious to Cain. And so he's going to be gracious to people like Cain. Cain had to jump through a whole lot of hoops, and he had to work really, really hard to get away from God. Because God is the type of God that pursues. And he calls to sinners and says, where are you? And so if you're a person who is walking in the way of Cain today, know that God's grace is still sufficient. He's graciously allowed you to hear his word. He's making you work to get away from him. And so Psalm 95 says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Isaiah warns us. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And Peter gives us the promise that if we do humble ourselves before the Lord, at the proper time he will exalt us. On the last day, we'll stand before God, not in trepidation and fear, but in glory. So there is time to return. God's grace has not run out for people like Cain. So if you're one of those people, you have the opportunity to turn today. And if you know one of those people, keep praying. Keep witnessing. Nobody's too far gone. There's more grace in God than there is sin in us. And if God was gracious to Cain when Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance, how much more gracious will God be towards us? Since the blood of Christ speaks a better word. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus' blood is better than the blood of Abel, because whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and cried out for revenge, Jesus' blood invites us to have forgiveness and come back into the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus didn't cry out, God, get them back for what they're doing to me. He cried and said, Father, forgive. So no matter how far we've strayed, no matter how much we faked it, how hypocritical, how prideful, how arrogant, how angry, God's willing to forgive because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. One last point of application before we wrap up is this story, I think, highlights how critical it is for us to read the scriptures closely and interpret them rightly. Because all of this, all of the mess of Genesis 4 started with Eve mishandling God's word. She read the promise incorrectly. She thought it was, in a very literal and straightforward sense, about her and about her seed. She mishandled the word of God. That caused her to have a bad expectation for when this promise would be fulfilled. It led her to give her sons really bad names. You know, Mackenzie and I are trying to come up with twin names, and Abel is not on our list. one day the kid hears me preaching, oh, you named me Pointless, right? Not going to do that. It leads her, though, to put God on her timetable. It leads her to give her sons poor names. Maybe we can infer from this story even that it leads her in some ways to be a bad mom in the way that she parents Cain and parents Abel. It eventually leads to Cain being incredibly egotistical, and we could even say that it eventually leads to the murder of Abel. Now, the good news is, misinterpreting something in the Bible doesn't always have that dire of consequences. That's very good news for us, right? There are a lot of things that we can have honest disagreement on, and that's okay. There are things that we can be unsure about, and that's not the end of the world. I don't know what half of Zechariah is talking about. And you know what? I want to one day, but I'm not there. And I think that's okay. We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to have it perfectly. But this story does highlight that doctrine matters. I've had people tell me before, after I've taught, that I need to be way more practical and way less doctrinal. And I get what they mean. I really, really do. What I would hope that they would walk away with, though, is that what we think about God is important. We're not only supposed to worship God with the way that we outwardly live our lives, we're supposed to worship God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And so scriptural interpretation matters. Doctrine matters. If Pastor Carter got up next Sunday and preached an entire sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity, maybe we don't walk out of there knowing, well, that means that whenever I get home today, I need to do these three application steps. But you know what it does lead us to do is think more clearly and more biblically about the God that we serve and worship him more accurately with all of our mind. And so doctrine matters. Godly people and godly churches are going to be founded on close, accurate readings of the Word of God. And whenever we get to the point where we're misinterpreting and mishandling the Word, that can have dangers. Had dangers for Eve. And so this is a story that I find is on my mind a lot as I've gone through my undergrad classes, as I'm in seminary now, as I teach lessons at RCA, as I get ready to preach. I find myself thinking about this story, and it reminds me that correct interpretations are worth sweating over. Because poor interpretations can really be dangerous. And so this story calls us to pay, as the book of Hebrews says, pay even closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. So we need to be people who do that well. In a few minutes, Pastor Carter will come up and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And as we do that, one of the things that I've been thinking about since about 5 o'clock yesterday, whenever I found out I was going to be preaching, is, you know, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the finished work of Christ. We do it to proclaim his death and resurrection until he returns. And so I've been thinking, what does the story of Cain and Abel have to do with the gospel, and what does it specifically have to do with the way that we understand the gospel and the Lord's Supper? And I've found myself thankful that in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus says that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Our sin was what put Jesus on the cross. But the brother that we struck down by our sin, more accurately, who was willing to be struck down for us, invites us to come to the table, all of us who have faith, to come to the table and to remember that his word does speak, his blood does speak a better word. It offers us forgiveness, it offers us love and acceptance before God. It offers us a way back into right relationship with God, a way back into the garden. And this time, whenever we take and eat, it's words of salvation, not damnation. And so, I hope that this will be a special moment for you as we take of the Lord's Supper. And if nothing else from this sermon sticks with you, I hope you remember what a great Savior we have in Jesus. The gospel isn't just for unbelievers, it's for Christians as well. We need to be reminded that Jesus is not just the beginner or the author of our salvation, he's the finisher as well. And every spiritual blessing is found in him. Well, let's pray together. God, thank you for Westminster, and I thank you that this has been a good church home for me and Mackenzie, and thank you for the people who have loved us and supported us and have talked with us and given us counsel and helped us grow. And thank you that I had a small opportunity to give that back today. And we pray that your word would not return void. Remind us of these truths as we go out from this place. Help us remember the glories of Christ and the salvation that he's given us. And prepare our hearts now to take of the Lord's Supper. Thank you for inviting us to your table, for adopting us as your children. Jesus, we're thankful that you are our brother and that you're not ashamed to take that title. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name.
All of us play Cain.
We look at what God says, we listen to God, and we think we have a better way. Yeah, God is right a lot of times, but we're right on other times, and so we go our own way. And the product of going our own way is guilt. It interferes with our relationship with God. And so we need a time of just, you know, of confession, of maybe spirit inspection, and say, Lord, are there things in my life where I have been saying no to you and I've been going my own way? And so let's have a time of you know, just private prayer, because we don't want to be hardened, have hard hearts towards God and get hardened in disobedience. So we need to pray for soft hearts. And so let's have a time of confession of sin, and then we will celebrate our forgiveness in Christ. Father, I thank you that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Full acceptance in Christ Jesus. I ask that you would take these common things that we all have around our house, bread and juice. Use them for your holy purposes, strengthening us, confirming to us your commitment to us. Maybe a time of recommitment to you, renewal of the vows that we have taken, an expression of our faith and trust in Christ, and our pledge to be followers of you. We all go astray, and we thank you for your faithfulness to draw us back and to hold us fast. I thank you for persevering grace. I thank you for preserving grace. Use these things for your holy purposes today in our lives. Amen. This is the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's table. And so if you are one of the Lord's people, if you bear his mark is baptism, he invites you to his table to celebrate your forgiveness, commune with Christ who is here and with his people. So he invites you to his table. Scripture teaches us the night that that Jesus was betrayed, he joined with his disciples to celebrate the Last Supper, and he took bread and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you." And so he invites you to his table to partake of the bread that represents his body given for us.
And so we will take and we will eat together, showing our unity, our oneness in Christ. Amen. Let us now eat of the bread that represents the body of Christ given for us. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which was shed for many. All of you, drink of it." And so he invites us to take and to drink as well.
Watch and pray, I can be yours.
Saints, let us now drink of the juice that represents the blood of Christ shed for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus paid it all. Nothing more needs to be done, just received. We thank you for full and complete acceptance. When we forget that, remind us. When we're tempted, hold us fast. We thank you that your word is true, that one day the Lord Jesus is coming again, and that we will be with him forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's stand. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace.